from KUER News in Salt Lake City. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Late last week, the LDS Church released an essay, an explanation about why it was that for much of the church's history, black men were banned from the Mormon priesthood. The essay goes through the history of race in America and Mormonism to put the policy in perspective. But the takeaway, the essence of it, is that it wasn't God who wanted blacks kept from the priesthood. It was Brigham Young and other early church leaders who gave in to prevailing attitudes about race. Today in the program, we're exploring the significance of this church statement. For black Mormons in particular, it's a very big deal. But it also could be important in understanding other questions about the nature of revelation for Mormons, about the fallibility of church leadership. We'll talk about it after this news.
Hi, this is Elaine Clark, one of the producers of Radio West. Our free podcasts are made possible by KUER's generous listeners. If you're a fan, we invite you to put $10 in our tip jar. Text KUER to 85944 to make that donation. Thank you.
This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we're working through a statement, an explanation released late last week by the LDS Church on the question that has been plaguing the church for decades. Why, for most of the church's history, were black people kept from the Mormon priesthood and Mormon temples? It didn't start out that way. For the first few decades of the church's existence, a few black men were given the priesthood, were allowed to participate in temple ceremonies. But as early as 1849, Mormon prophet Brigham Young had declared that God had cursed Cain's seed with blackness and had prohibited them from the priesthood. He made that public and official a few years later. The ban, of course, was finally lifted in 1978, but ever since, the question has been out there. Was this God's intent to deprive black people of the priesthood, or did this policy come from a bunch of men who were the products of their time and, frankly, racist, like so many others? Observers say the church's statement or essay is important because it answers that question. It says this wasn't God's idea, but Brigham Young's. The statement also says the church disavows all the theories and stories built up over the decades by leaders trying to make sense or justify the policy. Today in the program, we're talking about it, weighing its significance, talking about it in perspective and context. We're also asking what this explanation tells us about the Mormon concept of revelation and if this provides some kind of opening for others looking to alter the practices of the church. You can join us. 801-585-WEST is the number, 801-585-9378. Our email address, radiowest@kuer.org. Joining us today on the program is Margaret Blair Young. She teaches creative writing at Brigham Young University. She was co-producer of the documentary Nobody Knows, The Untold Story of Black Mormons. She's also, I should say, working on a feature film called Heart of Africa about Latter-day Saints in the Congo. She's joining us today from the studios of KBYU in Provo. And Professor Margaret Blair Young, welcome. Thanks very much for being with us.
Thanks, Doug.
Marvin Perkins is also joining us. He is a convert to the LDS Church, co-author of a set of DVDs called Blacks in the Scriptures, which aims at changing Mormon perceptions of African Americans. He's joining us today by phone from his home in Los Angeles. And Marvin Perkins, welcome to you. Thanks for being with us.
Glad to be here.
Marvin Perkins, you first. How big a deal is this for you?
It's a big deal for me in that it helps the work that we've been about already. Margaret Young and Darius Gray, myself, Fred Bethel, and a ton of others have been about this work, helping people understand the truths from the scriptures regarding the priesthood restriction. And so this significant statement actually helps us a great deal because most would be receptive where we went, but some would look at us with scorn or a cross eye or something, saying, hey, the church hasn't spoken on this. Why are you guys speaking on this? And so this helps to silence those critics inside the church, and it actually helps the critic, some of the folks outside the church have been asking for this as well, and so it helps to silence them as well.
Margaret Blair Young, how significant is this explanation? And let me ask you, were you kind of excited to see it?
Oh, goodness, yes. This is a magnificent step. There have been statements about racism in the church, condemning racism past and present, but they haven't named the parts, you know, so people could say, well, I'm not a racist. I don't use the N-word, and haven't realized that some of the beliefs that they have assumed to be correct are not. And this document specifies the idea of the curse of Cain and Canaan, which, as you indicated, was popular belief in the 19th century, actually was a justification for slavery back in the 15th century, and the idea that blacks had been less valued in the preexistence and were born into black skin because of that premortal performance. And in the naming of the parts, it allows us to go to people and say, do you understand that this belief is not correct? And then to heal the hearts, to remove that portion of belief that has given people permission or they felt permission to have prejudice. I actually, in my Aqua Zumba class, I talked to a man in his 70s right after the statement came out and talked about the curse of Cain, which he said, well, that's in the scriptures, isn't it? And I let him know that it wasn't and was thrilled to be able to say, go look it up. It's in LDS.org.
Marvin Perkins, you said this to us yesterday, that for 150 years now, the church has largely been blaming this priesthood ban on God. What do you mean?
That's correct.
What do you mean?
Well, they've assigned the restriction to God, that this was the will of God to restrict priesthood from men. That is blaming the restriction on God. And they've also assigned it to the victims, you know, that there was something wrong with me. When I investigated the church just a little over 25 years ago, had a really powerful experience with the Book of Mormon that I could not deny. But then I started trying to get answers to the blacks in the priesthood questions. And everybody that I went to, the missionaries, members of the church, local leaders, they were all telling me things like, well, it was because you were less valiant in the preexistence. Your dark skin is a sign of the curse of Cain, the mark, and you just can't get into the celestial kingdom, but you should be able to join because there are, you know, blessings for you somewhere. And so that is blaming God and blaming victims.
I wanted to read, we got an email earlier today, and I wanted to read this because I think it sort of raises questions about how sounds like this person is a member of the LDS Church, although he doesn't or she doesn't identify themselves. This person says JP71, I'll just refer to as JP, says this. He mentions that we're misreporting the statement. He says the statement does not say that Brigham Young should not have put the doctrine into place or that the doctrine did not come from God. It says the church disavows or does not support the theories or speculation about the doctrine. But JP writes, there's a big difference. The statement actually reaffirms, he says, that the church believes the doctrine did come from God because they wanted to remove it as early as the 1960s, but didn't get revelation, in quotes, from God to do so. So what is it? Was it a revelation? What does the statement clarify that? Is JP right?
JP is not right.
Yeah, okay. Go ahead, Margaret.
The statement, there will be a series of statements dealing with controversial issues. And if you read it, it's clearly done by people who are well educated in the history of the church. It does not say we don't know why or when the restriction came into place. And all previous statements had said that.
Yeah.
The absence of the we don't know kind of suggests that maybe God was the author of the restriction.
Right.
Its absence is significant. And it clearly contextualizes the racism, the restriction within the time of Brigham Young and others. To suggest that this was the culture. Everybody coming into the culture had these beliefs. The Mormon church didn't invent the idea of the curse of Cain.
Yeah.
Members simply brought the beliefs with them. The remarkable thing that the document also points out is that Joseph Smith did not have the same kinds of issues. That early on in his church presidency, he mentioned curse of Canaan. But as he progresses, as we see him evolve, he is ordaining Elijah Abel, is aware of other black men who are being ordained to the priesthood, speaks boldly against slavery. And of course, that all, as the document mentions, gets overturned as Brigham Young comes into office and Utah becomes a slaveholding territory.
Okay, and forgive me. Thanks, Margaret. That was beautiful. And if I could respond to JP as well.
Yes.
You know, it's funny. There's some people who actually need this statement and needed this statement to come out to understand the truths regarding this. And there are a lot that do not, simply because the scriptures actually contained in the Doctrine and Covenants say very clearly that all men were supposed to get the priesthood. And that's why Joseph Smith ordained all men to the priesthood. That's why for the first 18 to 22 years of the church, all men were given the priesthood, because you have at least 12 direct worded revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants saying, hey, give all men the priesthood. We don't have any even claim to revelation or a providing of any revelation saying that Brigham Young was supposed to now go against what the prophet of the Restoration did and what God commanded at least 12 times.
I wanted to ask you, for Mormons, there seems to be an important distinction between this idea of a policy and a doctrine. Margaret Blair Young, what's the importance here? The idea is that a doctrine comes from God. It's pretty clear that's God's thing. A policy is a human being trying to assess what God. What's the difference?
Well, it's that distinction was important in just the development of the priesthood restriction and how it was justified and when it began to really be questioned. So the Church Presidency Statement of 1949 refers to it as a doctrine and says that it has always been the doctrine of the church. But bless their hearts, they didn't have the internet at that time, and they weren't aware of the things that actually had happened. The ordination of several black men to the priesthood, the life of Jane Manning James, which the document also refers to, and that came into light, especially with Lester Bush's wonderful article in 1973. But in 1879, after Brigham Young had died, the issue was brought up all over again. Elijah Abel asked for his temple blessings, and John Taylor, the church president, didn't know whether or not he should be allowed to be ordained or to go through the temple. And then it was not what did Brigham Young say, but what did Joseph Smith say? And there were two people who gave reports that who claimed that Joseph Smith had definitely put the restriction into place, was shortly thereafter proven to be wrong about that. So the idea of doctrine or policy is really a semantic thing. Yeah. But at this point, I think it calls it the practice, right? So yeah. we're at a new word altogether.
Right.
But regardless of what it was the people who called it a doctrine were simply mistaken. They didn't have full access to the history. It had not been a front burner issue in that time. And as it moved to be a front burner issue, then you get Lester Bush writing his article, and we start really looking at the full history of the policy practice, not doctrine, but all of that we get some education in 73.
Marvin Perkins, why does it take so long for something like this to happen? Why wasn't an explanation written and laid out in 1979, you know, 1985? I mean, give him 10 years, give him 20 years. Why did it take this long, do you figure?
You know something, that's a question that I can't answer. It's a question that a lot of people have. And the fact that it has taken so long is causing some members' faith to be shaken. Is this the pattern for us? Is this the pattern for repentance or for correcting our wrongs? Do we take 35 years to acknowledge? So I don't know. I'm not in that position. Yeah. I don't have to make that call. I don't know what they're thinking. I just know that as long as we have the scriptures, and maybe part of the value in it is that members have been waiting for 35 years, some of them, before they will actually understand the truth. They were waiting for the brethren to speak instead of going and studying their scriptures and getting on their knees and finding the answers like a lot of us have. And with doing so, we've been able to help people in the process, hundreds of thousands of people, and we didn't have to wait for a statement. So maybe this is a part of the value in this is that it will teach people to rely upon the Spirit, not upon flesh, and to do your scripture study. You can get answers without having to wait for them to be spoken at General Conference.
Does this, let me ask you this finally, does this clarification, does it in any way diminish the character of Brigham Young, or even more modern leaders of the Mormon Church? Harold B. Lee, for example, was known to have some controversial racist views. Does this make people, should it make people look differently on what it means to be a Mormon leader, a Mormon prophet? Margaret Blair Young, you first.
I think if we reduce somebody to the thing that they're the worst at, which may be from their culture, that we can judge just about anybody. We could even judge you, Doug, if we just find one of your faults and focus relentlessly on that.
Right.
You put each person in their time and given their weakness. My sweet husband is a bishop, and he is a marvelous shepherd to our congregation. And I am very aware of his weaknesses, and so is he. And we have had several General Conference talks addressing that. I want to just read one little thing that before Marvin finishes up on this, which is that I wrote to Pastor Cecil Murray, who himself had been told by Mormon army mates that he was cursed. Mm-hmm. Pastor Murray is the retired pastor of the First African Methodist Episcopal Church in Los Angeles. And he says, "Dear Margaret, what a glorious revelation in the attachment to your email. Yes, I have tracked the history of the curse of Cain, and having been exposed to the Mormon Church at its best," and this is one of the big things, Pastor Murray always looks for the good. When he says at his best, he's referring to humanitarian efforts that his congregation participated in with LDS missionaries. I think that's a really important thing, a really important model, that we're not looking for the weaknesses of the leaders or the weaknesses of the church, but at its best, looking anxiously to that day when the Word would become flesh. That day has come. Now the church will surge to the top as its hindrance is removed and its positive programs are sweeping the planet. Nothing can stop it now.
Marvin Perkins, before we head into a break, I want to give you the final word.
Well, I love Margaret's words there, and thank you for that. I think it actually should change the way people look at prophets. The Lord has a pattern for how he wants things to happen. He reveals his truths through the prophets, and what we're supposed to do is take those words, study them out, pray about them, and then get our perfect knowledge from the Holy Ghost. What I have found in my 25 years here in the church is that most of the church membership doesn't do that. They skipped the last step, which is praying and getting a confirmation from the Holy Ghost. So in that case, what they're doing is they're taking the role of the Holy Ghost and assigning it to the prophets, and that's a misuse. As a matter of fact, I love the mistakes. I don't love for anybody to make mistakes, but when we see them, there is great value. In Doctrine and Covenants, Section 1, verses 24 through 28, it tells us that the Lord knows the prophets are going to make mistakes. He says he knows they're going to sin, sometimes not seek him. And so members have to readjust how they view prophets, and anytime we see a prophet making a mistake, as we have throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, Book of Mormon, Doctrine, Covenants, Pearl of Great Price as well, when we see those things, it's a reminder to us that, oh, that's right, we're supposed to be getting a perfect knowledge from the Holy Ghost and not relying upon flesh. So that's a key element, and I hope a key change that comes as a result of folks finding out that there's been errors here, and I think that will make us a stronger body of people and a church as well.
It's Marvin Perkins, co-author of a DVD series called Blacks in the Scriptures, joined us from his home in Los Angeles. Marvin Perkins, thanks very much for the time.
Thank you for having me.
Margaret Blair Young teaches creative writing at Brigham Young University, is working on a feature film called Heart of Africa about Latter-day Saints in the Congo, joined us from the studios of KBYU in Provo. Professor, thank you very much.
Thanks, Doug.
We'll get to some of your calls and more of your emails. 801-585-WEST is our number, of course, our email address, radiowest@kuer.org. We'll take a break. Back in a moment. This is Radio West on KUER. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we're getting some reaction to a statement, an essay from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints released late last week. The statement says the policy of banning black men from the Mormon priesthood, which the church, of course, abandoned in 1978, that policy didn't come from God, but was in fact the result of racial prejudice. The statement raises other questions beyond just race about the nature of revelation, about the fallibility of church leadership. And we're talking about it, and we're inviting you to join us. 801-585-WEST is the number. Our email address, radiowest@kuer.org. I should mention that we invited a representative of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to join us for the program today. They declined that invitation, as they often do, but they referred us to a newly expanded section on their website, lds.org. It's called Gospel Topics. The Church's statement on race and the priesthood is part of that collection, and we're going to be talking a little bit more about that initiative as we do go along. Joining us now on the program is Russell Stevenson. He's an independent historian who has worked for the LDS Church's archives, has taught history and religion at Brigham Young University and the Salt Lake Community College. He's the author of the book Black Mormon, The Story of Elijah Abels. We had him on the program not so long ago. Russell Stevenson, welcome back. Thanks for being with us.
It's good to be here, Doug.
John DeLynn is back with us, creator and a host of Mormon Stories, a podcast that focuses on Mormon faith and culture. He's a PhD candidate in psychology at Utah State University, and that's where he is this morning, Utah Public Radio in Logan. And John DeLynn, welcome back to you. Thanks for being with us.
Thanks, Doug, and hi, Russell.
Let me ask, I wanted to start, I guess, how did we get here? Let me ask you, Russell Stevenson, first. You've said that in some ways, the statement that we're all talking about today, it's been in the works for a reasonably long time.
Yeah, that's correct. We can date the earliest efforts at crafting some kind of a reconciliatory statement to the late 1990s. Arvin Moss, as well as a number of other prominent Latter-day Saints, intellectuals, public figures, they were beginning to gather together in California to discuss how this might look on paper. What kinds of doctrines will be retracted? How will it be phrased? And, this was indeed a group of significant individuals, Marlon K. Jensen being among them. Unfortunately,
he's a former, we should say, former general authority significant.
Indeed, and also the official church historian
exactly,
for a time.
Right.
And unfortunately, some of these efforts were leaked to the press. And after they were leaked, the Latter-day Saint hierarchy distanced themselves from the efforts entirely. They did not want to feel pressured into giving an apology. And I've read some of Margaret Young's writings on this, and she made a very good point. She said an apology that is forced really isn't much of an apology. Mm-hmm. So I think that these efforts that we're seeing today really represent the full fruition of these early efforts in the 1990s.
John DeLynn, I guess it needs to be pointed out that the church has disavowed some of these theories about race, but we still have some Mormon scriptures that could be seen as troubling related to race. The Book of Mormon has a number of scriptures, the Pearl of Great Price, another Mormon scripture in Moses that talks about race being a mark that is a curse, those kinds of things. Is this still problematic in some way?
Yeah, Doug, I have to join with my other colleagues on the show and say how wonderful this is to see the church make this very positive step forward. It's something to celebrate, but there's so much more to do. I've kind of polled many of my progressive friends just to find out how they feel about the response. And the first response is, where's the apology? Blacks were denied temple privileges for over a century. Whites and others in the church were taught racist teachings. The Brethren, as Margaret even said, the Brethren declared this as doctrine as recently as the mid-1950s. And so many people have been damaged. And I'm so glad to hear the mention of Lester Bush and others. So many conscientious, progressive Mormons who tried to speak out on this issue were punished and marginalized for their efforts. And so I think it's fair for people to say, first of all, is where's the apology? Where's the reconciliation? I know that I've made a million mistakes. I'll make a million more probably on the show. I'll make a couple. The church taught me the teaching of repentance, which is that you forsake the sin, that you confess it, and that you make restitution for it. And so many people have been damaged. I think the church has a long way to go to kind of set this right. You know, what do we do with the verses in the Book of Mormon that say things like 3 Nephi 2:15, and their curse was taken from them, and their skin became white like unto the Nephites? You know, we need an explanation about the racism in our scriptures. But to only focus on race sort of misses a more central institutional problem. You know, the Brethren have published, if you look at a 1972 version of the hand sign, Joseph Fielding Smith wrote that neither the president of the church, neither the first presidency will ever lead the church astray on a matter of doctrine. And yet, you know, just decades earlier, we have the first presidency telling us that this was a doctrine and that it was going to last until the resurrection. And so the sin is that institutionally the Brethren claim to be speaking for God, and yet it seems like, as Marvin said, it's really that they're listening to the complaints and the voices of the masses. And instead of leading, as we would expect prophets, seers, and revelators to do, what they're doing is following, sometimes decades behind where the rest of civilized society kind of takes us. And what that leaves us with today, you know, with LGBT issues, that Utah leads the nation in suicides of young men between the ages of 15 and 24. And the church has even said on their website that 30% of those suicides are probably related to LGBT issues.
Yeah, we're gonna come back to that. Russell Stevenson, do Mormons see their leaders as fallible? I mean, outwardly the church has been pretty clear, and they say, of course, we've never suggested our leaders are infallible. We've never said they were perfect. It's throughout our scriptures where God is constantly chastising them. But I'm wondering is that at odds with the actual impression of the leadership from the rank and file?
Right, you know, and this is an interesting, you know, doctrinal and cultural issue that we're discussing here. And you know, you look at one of the earliest statements following the release of Official Declaration Number 2, and it was by Bruce R. McConkie, 1978. In this speech, he declares that Latter-day Saints should forget everything that their past leaders had ever said to them about the race issue, that they were speaking with limited understanding, that they had but slivers of light at best, and that in some ways, their minds had been darkened. And you could argue that there were a number of forces for that, you know, the prevailing American culture, you know, perhaps, you know, their own personal prejudices, you know, that they had experienced, you know, in insular intermountain Utah. So there is a strong tradition of prophetic fallibility within the Mormon intellectual thought. You know, you can find it throughout a number of prophets' teachings: J. Reuben Clark, you know, George Albert Smith, Bruce R. McConkie, even Boyd K. Packer. They all indicate that prophetic, you know, infallibility really doesn't have much of a place within the Mormon intellectual tradition. That being said, though, you know, you asked about how Latter-day Saints actually see their leaders.
Because theoretically, it doesn't matter if on the street.
If on the street people don't accept that,
yeah,
then what does it actually mean?
Precisely.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think one thing that has contributed to this, I mean, there are a number of societal factors. You know, as the Latter-day Saints have entered into the 20th century, there has grown to be an increasing distance, you know, both psychological in terms of communication and in most cases physical distance between Latter-day Saints and their leaders. And in so doing, it has...
You mean that's a kind of a new thing? Did it used to be that
way? Well, I mean, technologically, I mean, back in the 19th century...
You could see the general authorities on the street.
You met Brigham Young on a daily basis, yeah. Right? But now...
You knew he didn't comb his hair or whatever.
Exactly. Right. So you get to see him in all of his nuance. But in the 20th century, especially in the latter half of the 20th century, there's a good chance that you will never have seen the prophet or apostles except for on television.
Right.
And the nature of that just tends to enshrine them in an aura of infallibility and almost celebrity status.
John DeLynn, I want to get you on this, because you've talked about how, as a culture, Mormons have come to really idolize, even worship, their leaders.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting that Russell brings out that statement that Brigham, that Bruce R. McConkie made. You know, Rush would acknowledge that he made that in a private, closed meeting to a select group of individuals, that the church did not publicize that statement. And to this day, there still hasn't been an apology. You know, we make a covenant as when we go to the temple to not speak ill of the Lord's anointed. If we get up in church and sacrament meeting and say, I really don't like what so-and-so said or this talk I didn't like in general conference, you could face, being disfellowshipped or excommunicated. You could have your temple recommend taken away. I know several progressive Mormons today that are experiencing this type of threat and coercion because of their desires to be outspoken and just speak their conscience. I think it has a lot more to do with the fact that the brethren, you know, Dallin H. Oaks was quoted as saying it's wrong to criticize a leader of the church even if the criticism is accurate. This isn't a matter of simply, you know, distance from the leaders. It's an institutional policy that we are forbidden to criticize openly or to doubt or to question our church leaders. And those who have done so historically for decades, whether it's, you know, publishers of dialogue, whether it's Lester Bush, whether it's, the September 6th, whether it's people today, they have been marginalized, punished for doing so. And so this is a core institutional problem that doesn't just deal with racism, but it speaks to women's ordination, and it speaks to LGBT issues today.
Here's an email from Sheila who writes, as a black Mormon, I had come to terms with the history of the racism within the church in order to move forward as an active participant within my church. The church's official statement confirms for me what I've personally believed and what has been discussed among black and other members of the church for years. I'm comforted in knowing that by participating in ordinances for the dead, those who were denied access to the temple and priesthood blessings in life will have access to those blessings in the spirit world. Let me get to Jamie, who is joining us from Salt Lake. Jamie, glad you called.
Thank you, Doug. I'm really glad that we are having this conversation both on the radio and within the LDS community. I am in an interracial marriage, and I'm an active member of the LDS Church. And just this past year, have kind of been going through my own faith crisis as I try to reconcile this belief I have and also the church's history on race. And specifically when I have talked to my friends within the LDS community and members of my ward, just as recently as a couple months ago, people have been saying, perpetuating the myth that black people are cursed because of their skin color or because they were unrighteous in the premortal life. And obviously that's been really personally offensive to me. And so even though I don't think the statement is perfect, I think it's a good starting point, and I'm really grateful to have something that the church has officially said so that when people say those racist things to me, I can now say our church has disavowed that. We no longer believe that.
Jamie, glad you called. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
801-585-WEST is the number to join us. Here's an email from a Taylor who writes, as an LDS member, I believe this calls into question everything about the church. The panel is trying to sweep things under the rug, but we're not talking about one prophet getting it wrong and personality flaws. We're talking about 11 prophets spanning over 100 years getting the administration of the church affairs and ordinances wrong. Taylor writes, this calls into question whether priesthood authority was lost with Joseph Smith in 1844. 801-585-WEST, again, the number to join the conversation. Brad is with us in Sandy. Brad, welcome.
Thank you for taking my call. I've been watching pretty closely and with some surprise at the variety of reaction to the statement. I've watched some hand-wringing from conservative members. I've watched some hand-wringing from liberal members or more progressive members for different reasons. I've also paid particular attention to black members of the church and how they've reacted. And one thing that the whole thing has done is made me very cautious to publicly express a strong reaction myself in either direction. But I did want to say that I've noticed a couple of things in particular that I think get sort of at the heart of progressive concern over the statement. And that is that there's really two issues here. One is that while disavowing the racism of the teachings, the rationales, the theories, etc., it does not disavow the policy. In other words, it says we condemn racism in all its forms, but it goes to great lengths not to disavow the policy itself, which was racist. And that leads to a deeper problem, which is that the way that the statement portrays leaders of the church, right, beginning with almost flagrantly misportraying Brigham Young's position as somebody who looked forward to and believed that at some point the policy would change, be a revelation to a church president, and that the change in 1978 was a fulfillment of Young's expectation, which is patently false.
Wait, okay, so hold on. Russell Stevenson, get to that point. Because we sort of got to this a little bit earlier in the program, this question. In fact, did the church, in fact, disavow the policy?
You know, that is an interesting question in and of itself. You know, I listened to Margaret Young's comments, and I agree with that because, you know, the word disavow, it's a pretty strong statement, right? You know, historically speaking, Latter-day Saints have been very uncomfortable, you know, saying that, you know, the church in any way made a mistake in this. You know, I was teaching a class at BYU.
But are they saying that now? Are they saying we blew it? Are they saying we blew it?
I would say if you look at the general spirit of the statement.
Yes.
Time and time again, there is at no point where they say that, you know, this was the right thing to do. It's a story of tragedy after tragedy. And in telling the story in that way, that is the message that they're conveying. You know, if they really wanted to defend the policy as mysteriously, you know, God ordained, then they could have written it as such.
Yeah.
You know, then they could have emphasized, you know, what we would call the dispensationalist model of blacks in the priesthood. That is, okay, you know, at this point in human history, whites are to receive the priesthood. And then at this point, blacks are to receive the priesthood.
John DeLynn, what about that? I mean, what Russell Stevenson is saying, look, they wrote it in their way. They had to, you know, they couldn't exactly they couldn't be completely candid, and I mean, they wouldn't have been so crass as to say we blew it. But they wrote it in a way that does sort of acknowledge that. What do you make of that?
I don't think it's unreasonable to hold them to the same standard that they hold us to. It feels like what they've said is mistakes were made, but what they're not saying is that they made the mistake. If I steal $10,000 and I say, "Oh, I'm sorry that $10,000 got stolen." That's very different from actually saying, "I'm sorry, I stole $10,000. Let me return the money and let me make it right. Let me actually make the institutional changes that would keep me from stealing money in the future." And so I would love to, you know, we look at Pope Francis today. First of all, we see Pope Benedict stepping down when he feels like he can't properly lead the church. Then we see this refreshing Pope Francis, you know, Man of the Year for Time magazine now, saying all sorts of beautiful and progressive things. I wish that our church leaders could follow that example and become the prophets and seers and revelators that they claim to be, by instead of always following 20 to 30 years behind, leading with empathy, leading with compassion, and showing us what it's like to repent and to forsake mistakes. This is a beautiful chance for them to do it, and I think we would all benefit. It would be like a warm, fresh breeze coming out of the mountains, and I hope they do.
Russell, you're saying they're doing that, though, aren't you?
I mean, there is a tradition of this. You know, if you look at Bruce R. McConkie's 1978 statement, he said, "Forget everything we said."
But it wasn't to the members.
Oh, it absolutely was to the members.
No, it was to a CES audience.
Right, and it's been well published.
You can
access it now.
Well, wait. But this is the distinction, though. And Russell, this is what we were talking about earlier. It's one thing to say these things to church historians or to people, Mormon bloggers, for example. Mm-hmm. It's another thing for it to translate to the rank and file. You're saying that it is now. You think this is a step that will translate.
I can say that throughout my upbringing, I heard Bruce R. McConkie's quote repeated time and time again, even as a young man. So even if it was given to a specific audience, that doesn't mean that the words were confined to that audience. It received wide circulation throughout the Mormon community.
John, say something in response to that, and let's get to a break.
We have revelation on whether or not we should drink coffee or tea. Something as severe as racism deserves its own Section 139 in the Doctrine and Covenants. It deserves Official Declaration 3. It doesn't deserve simply an update to a web page without the First Presidency's signature and without a clear admission of mistakes and guilt and atonement for the people that have been damaged.
Here's an email from Brian who writes, "It's nice that the LDS Church finally decided racism is bad, but how long until the leaders decide that opposing female ordination and gay marriage is not doctrine, but just the bigoted ideas of some leaders of the church? who are supposed to be inspired. We're going to get to that question when we get back from a break. 801-585-WEST, the number to join the conversation. Our email address, radiowest@kuer.org. Russell Stevenson is with us, independent historian. He is the author of the book Black Mormon, The Story of Elijah Abels. John DeLynn, creator and host of Mormon Stories, a podcast that focuses on Mormon faith. He's joining us as well. We'll take a brief break. Back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, getting some reaction to an essay, an explanation issued from the LDS Church late last week about the policy of banning black men from the Mormon priesthood. We invite you to join us, 801-585-WEST, our email address, radiowest@kuer.org. John writes this via email. I'm glad to see the LDS Church has provided this as a resource. He's referring to the statement that people have access to on the Mormon website. But in a sense, this candle has been hidden under a bushel. It wasn't released so much as it just appeared. It wasn't signed by anyone in authority. That's a point that John DeLynn made earlier. I would love to see a conference talk covering this ground in order to give the topic broader exposure or provide some more personal commentary to it. Let's go back to the phones. Dennis is waiting in Bountiful. Dennis, welcome.
Hi. My comment is basically, you know, we're focusing on the character of men. Well, what does it say if for church members who believe that these prophets are called of God, what about God's character that he's calling these people who are essentially racist and bigoted to the high office of his voice to his people?
Well, Russell Stevenson, what about that question, the idea that, hey, Brigham Young, I mean, look, you look at his statements and they're we talked about this.
They did.
They're pretty disturbing.
We did.
And how can this be a man of God?
And they're rightly disturbing. And, you know, within, you know, the Mormon tradition of scripture and of, you know, of prophethood, we have several instances where, you know, it's clear that there are severely flawed individuals, you know, who are being commissioned to carry out God's work. You know, even in the Book of Mormon, right? You know, you see several examples where the authors of the Book of Mormon saying, you know, if you see flaws, there are the flaws of men. And I would suggest, you know, one of the primary flaws of the Nephite people, which is, you know, one of the tribes depicted in the Book of Mormon,
right,
is racism. Time and time again, they employ racist rhetoric. They talk about the Lamanites as being dark and loathsome and filthy. You know, the kind of language that you see is a kind of language that, you know, you could easily see being used to describe, you know, non-white races in the early 19th century. So whether you accept the Book of Mormon as an historical document or if you accept it as a 19th century document, either way, there is a significant, you know, anti-racist sentiment within the Book of Mormon tradition, even as you acknowledge that, you know, prophets and, might I add, collective societies are going to embrace these kinds of ideas.
John DeLynn, what about that question? Should, and it's one of the questions I put earlier to Marvin Perkins, should it diminish the in the eyes of church rank and file, I suppose, their prophets? I mean, was it a problem that Harold B. Lee, for example, was known to be pretty racist?
It's a huge problem, and I think what we're all doing, either gently or more boldly, is discounting what we understand prophet, seer, and revelator to mean. If you think about the word prophet, it means I'm going to tell you something ahead of time. If you think of the word seer, it means I'm going to see something before it happens and then let you know about it. Same with revelation. But what we're seeing is that our prophets, seers, and revelators aren't ahead of the game. Even Marvin said in the beginning of the show, oh, we need more members getting on their knees and listening to the Holy Ghost, and then they can filter up what the prophets need to know and understand. And I would say, what's the point of being a prophet, seer, and revelator if you're not the one with the bat phone to God, getting that direct revelation ahead of the members and leading them instead of being led by the grassroots members, if it just so happens that the grassroots members don't get punished and marginalized for sharing what the Holy Ghost tells them, you know, when it's out of turn? And that's what the church has done for decades, is punish those who speak out instead of lead with the prophetic mandate.
Russell Stevenson, jump in there.
And, you know, these are absolutely fair concerns. They're fair questions. You know, I'm glad that we're having a conversation about, you know, the meaning and implications of, you know, the statements of prophets. In our discussion of this, however, you know, in any institution, you know, there is going to be, you know, there is a set of leaders, and then there are those who support the leaders and collaborate with the leaders. And I give the Mormon people the credit, you know, of being able to uphold the institution on their own. I do not believe the Mormon people are just a bunch of lockstep robots. So as we look on why it took so long for, you know, the Latter-day Saint people to, you know, eventually be prepared to receive these kinds of words.
That's not what you're saying, though.
Go on. Explain. That's
not. You're not saying that we were waiting for them to be ready for this statement, are you?
Oh, I would suggest that, you know, if you look in the 1960s and 1970s, you're seeing a significant sea change amongst the Mormon community. You're seeing an increased dialogue, you know, with African nations.
But
you're
wait, I want to just clarify what you're saying. You're not saying that the reason a statement took so long is that the Mormon rank and file wasn't ready for it. You're not saying that, are you, or are you?
What I'm saying is that it did take that long for the Mormon rank and file to be ready to receive this kind of language. Let's look at the
2013?
Yes, 2013.
Wow, okay.
Because, I can say that from experience, you know, from my own family as well as from my students. One time, I discussed one of the smaller statements in, you know, the new edition of the Doctrine and Covenants for the Church. And in this statement, you know, the church came out and said that black men were ordained to the priesthood. And I shared that with him. And one of my students, he was visibly shocked. He said, wait a minute, so you're telling me that we have no recorded revelation saying that blacks should be excluded from the priesthood. Are you really telling me that, Mr. Stevenson? And I said, yes, I am. And you could see, you know, his perspectives change right before your very eyes. So I would say, you know, even today, there are still holdouts. But yes, I would say it has taken this long for Latter-day Saints to be ready to receive this kind of information.
Let's go ahead, John. Quickly, I want to get to another call.
This is not, Russell, this is not just some organization. This is an organization that claims to be the one and only true church on the face of the earth with a prophet that claims...
With mortals
directly
running it.
Let me finish, sorry. I didn't interrupt you. The church claims to have a direct line of access to God. To pin this on the membership that they weren't ready is egregious. We are following our prophet, and our prophets have led us astray on the issue of race, and I think it remains to be seen whether they've led us astray on the issues of women ordination and on LGBT, same-sex attraction, same-sex marriage issues as well.
If I may respond to that,
quickly,
John. Yeah, very quickly. The documentary record, John, clearly indicates that the rank and file membership of the church played a significant role in the formation of this policy.
But
even in defiance, John, you asked me not to interrupt you. even in defiance of Brigham Young's clear statements that blacks should be included in the priesthood, he said that in March of 1847, and then the rank and file members of the church simply would not have it. So to discount the role of the members in the historical formation of this policy is historically disingenuous.
And to me, it feels like blaming the victim.
Okay, well, but I mean, the historical record is what the historical record is.
Okay, let me take a call. Hold on, let me take a call. 801-585-WEST is the number. John is with us in Draper. John, we're running out of time, but go for it.
Sure. You know, what makes the Mormon Church unique is its reliance on authority and priesthood authority to run things. And if the brethren can't be trusted to know the difference between revelation and just their own racist views, what's the point of the whole organization? It seems like if the church really apologizes and really comes out, as my friend John DeLynn suggests, the entire thing falls like a house of cards.
Well, what about the – let me sort of push that too, because we're running out of time, and I did want to get to this question of, does this now provide an opening? And we can deal with the question of whether or not the church is now a house of cards later. But to the question, John DeLynn, you quickly first, does this provide an opening for women now who want to have access to the priesthood? Does this provide an opening to the gay community, for example? Does this change the dynamic in terms of gay marriage in the sense that – that this may be an opening to leaders having gotten that wrong as well. Again, we're out of time, but quickly, if I could have
John
DeLynn.
That's my whole point. Likely we're going to wait 20 to 30 years because institutionally the church takes that long and they punish those who dissent. So, yeah, we'll likely get those things, but long after, you know, more LGBT suicides, more women leaving the church, more intellectuals and progressives leaving the church. The question is how many casualties there will be in the meantime while the brethren drag their feet on these other issues. So that's my answer.
Yeah, Russell Stevens.
My response to this, I deeply value Mormon narratives, whether we're talking about the LGBT narrative, the Black Mormon narrative, the female narrative. And we are in perilous waters if we try to mix and match these narratives too much. They each stand on their own feet, their own precedent. So in order for me to find a compelling comparison between Blacks in the priesthood and women in the priesthood, one would need to show me the female equivalent of Elijah Abels. That at some point in the early stages of the Mormon narrative, there was a figure in the female Mormon community who is comparable to Elijah Abels. If they cannot provide that evidence to me, then the comparison becomes much weaker.
I think that's how a historian thinks. But I think if you ask the women, the feminists, the LGBT people, they see very clear parallels, and they may not be historically documented, Russ. But they feel it, and they experience it, and they live the bigotry.
Russell Stevenson, are you saying don't hold your breath?
The claims of Mormon women, there is a legitimate conversation that we should be having. I would encourage that conversation. But we cannot draw the comparison between Blacks in the priesthood and women in the priesthood. It is a historically unviable comparison.
Man, there is a lot to talk about. Maybe we'll do this again a little bit later, because it's raised so many questions that are really interesting. Thank you to those of you who have added your voices to the conversation. We obviously couldn't get to even a fraction of them. Go to our website to continue the conversation. Russell Stevenson, the author of Black Mormon, The Story of Elijah Abels, thank you very much for joining us today. John DeLynn, creator of Mormon Stories Podcast, thank you very much as well.
Thanks, Doug.
Radio West, a production of KUER News, the program produced by Benjamin Bombard and Elaine Clark. I'm Doug Fabrizio.